Welcome to the Vision Church podcast. We pray that you're inspired by the teaching of the Word of God from Pastor Tyson Coughlin. If you've been blessed by the ministry of Vision Church and would like to support our ministry, you can do so by going to visionchurch.com and then selecting the Give tab. We want to thank you for checking in today. And now please prepare your heart for the Word of God.
If you have your Bible, turn with me today to Romans chapter 10 as we continue into the series Summer in Rome. Has anybody been blessed by the series Summer in Rome so far? That's your cue to clap. And look, even if you have not been blessed by it, I've been blessed, so I'll just keep preaching to myself, okay? Also, we want to welcome our online audience. We want to welcome everybody via Facebook, via social media. Let's give it up for the online audience checking in right now. What's up, everybody? If you're watching online, we want to encourage you to leave a comment, hit the share button, let us know that you're there. We want to know and interact with you. Also, by hitting the share button, you guys can do that as well. When you share that video on Facebook, you have no idea who it has the ability to reach. And these Facebook streaming videos have been reaching hundreds and hundreds of people, and we've gotten correspondence literally from all over the world. People have accepted Jesus and come to the knowledge of salvation through Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? It really is amazing. So, you know, if you want to pull out your app and hit share, that would be great. We won't judge you. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal, for they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of being right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and as we approach your word today, we don't come with just an apathetic state of mind, but today we come expecting and believing you to do great and mighty things in our life. We refuse to treat this Sunday as just an ordinary, mundane day. But today we lean into your word, expecting it to believe and transform in our life. We stand on the promise of Isaiah 55:11. It says, when your word goes forth, it cannot return void, but it will accomplish what it was purposed to do in our life. Let every one of us be moved to be more like you today. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Again, as we pick up in Romans chapter 10, we see that Paul sounds like a broken record all throughout the chapters of the book of Romans. If you've been coming through any time throughout this series, you have heard this underlying theme time and time again, where the apostle Paul says, you are not saved by your good works. You are not going to get to heaven by your good deeds outweighing your bad. There is only one way to heaven. There's only one way to the Father, and that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his cross. Anytime the Bible reiterates a theme over and over and over again, it's pretty important, all right? And so today, I want to echo the Apostle Paul in pleading with you again today that we are saved not by our good deeds, not by our own righteousness, not by being a good person. The only way to salvation is through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, we read this and we recognize that Paul is writing to the Jews in Rome. And sometimes we read it and we're just like, geez, the Jews just needed to get it together. I mean, how many times does Paul have to say it before they realize that we're saved by grace through faith? But this message is not just applicable to the Jews in Rome 2,000 years ago. It is absolutely applicable to you and I today right here in our city. I promise you, if you left out of this church today and you stood at Trade and Tryon and you surveyed 100 people and you asked them, are you going to go to heaven? Most of them would tell you yes, or I hope so. And if you press them a little bit deeper and you ask them, well, how would you get to heaven? How do you know? Almost all of them will give you the same answer. It's a universal thing in our culture today. And they'll say, well, I'm a good person. You know, I'm not that bad. You know, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. You know what I mean? Like, I'm pretty good, right? So I feel like if God's going to let anybody in, it's going to be me. You know what I mean? Like, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm a good person. People still all over the world today believe that they will somehow end up on the right side of eternity because they were a good person. They're still relying on their good deeds and their own righteousness to be accepted by God. But I just need you to know, and Romans has echoed through all 10 chapters, that no matter how good you are, our goodness is still like filthy rags to God, and our goodness will never be good enough to measure up to the law. The law was given to prove us guilty, not to prove us righteous. There is only one way, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Look at your neighbor with a little attitude and tell him there's only one way. Only one way. And again, you know, people say, well, that's narrow-minded. And excuse me while I get politically incorrect up in here, but I just need you to know the reason that there's only one way is because Jesus Christ is the only one who came and died in your place. He's the only one that 3 days later resurrected from the dead, demonstrating power over death, hell, and the grave. You can believe in Muhammad if you want to. You can trust in Buddha if you want to, but they're still locked up in the tomb. There's only one who is risen and demonstrated victory. And I don't know about you, but I would never place my eternal security in the hands of a prophet who was unable to save himself. Come on, somebody, if you believe what I'm saying. There's only one name, only one. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for sinners. Oh, somebody needs to hear that today. Salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for the sinner. You're trying to be righteous to earn your salvation. You'll never earn it. But the moment that you stop and hit your knees and admit, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, in that moment, God shows himself merciful and gracious to the sinners. He accepts us to come to him just as we are. And salvation is a free gift, unmerited, undeserved, and unearned, given to sinners. Anybody thankful that he gives a gift to sinners? Come on, somebody. I don't know about being all righteous, but I know what it's like. I know it's like to be a sinner. All right, I may be the only one, but I know what it's like. I'm thankful that he gives a gift. And now you're probably wondering why you're here listening to a sinner preach. Well, if you didn't know, now you know. You're welcome. Y'all okay? The Apostle Paul, real fast, who wrote the book of Romans, he said, I'm the chief of all sinners. And if that qualifies him to write it, I think I'm qualified to preach it, all right? God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies those in whom he calls. That's the goodness of Jesus. But now let's look back at Romans 10, verse 2. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given, and as a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. This is amazing. Paul says something here that this is a stern warning, and I hope that you don't miss this. He's pleading with the Jews that they would be saved, that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he says to the Jews, you all are a zealous people. Your enthusiasm is unparalleled for the things of God. The Jews were known for their religion. They were known for their love of God. They were known for their meticulous obedience to the law. But Paul says, in all of your zeal and in all of your enthusiasm, you are completely missing the bigger picture. You are trying to earn God's approval by obedience to the law, and you're completely missing it. Your zeal is misdirected. Now listen, this will preach to you and I, and if you don't know, I need you to know, you live in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, all right? And there's a lot of people who claim to be Christians. There's a lot of people who say, He is my Lord, all right? But I need you to understand that I believe that the Church of America, and specifically the Church of Charlotte, suffers from a case of misaligned zeal. I've heard a lot of people in my time here in Charlotte that will tell me how great their church is. I've heard a lot of people tell me how great their pastor is. I've heard a lot of people tell me how great their band is and their worship and their favorite preacher. But might I say to you that all of that is nice and good, but it's misdirected zeal. There is only one person person who deserves your enthusiasm. There is only one name that deserves your zeal and your passion, and his name is Jesus Christ. The preacher can't save you. The church can't save you. Oh, but Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary's cross can atone for all of your sin and declare you forgiven and right in the eyes of God. Let's never be a church that's zealous about the preacher, that's zealous about the church, that's zealous about the music or the rules or your own goodness. Let's be a people who are zealous about the name of Jesus, the name above all names. Listen, that's why I start every sermon the same way and tell you all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise belongs to Jesus. When you leave Vision, don't leave talking about me. Leave lifting up the name of Jesus, because I'm fallible. I can't do much for you. All I do is deliver the mail. He's the one who deserves our praise. You get it? When you get a check in the mail, do you go out there and bow to the mailman and you're like, you are wonderful, I love you? No! Homie, he's just delivering the mail. You're thankful for the one who's writing the check. Come on, somebody. You know, and I'm just going to tell you, and it's okay to honor people, and it is okay. It's okay to honor man, but make sure you only glorify God. Well, that'll take in a minute. We'll just leave it there. Let me remind you why we should be zealous and enthusiastic about the name of Jesus. Sometimes in Christian circles and even in church, we hear about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. We see his name on the screens, and sometimes we become numb by frequency. We hear his name so often that it just kind of glazes over us. But let me, for a moment this morning, let me remind you why he deserves your praise, why he deserves your enthusiasm. I need you, first of all, to remember that he was the Son of the living God, the only begotten of the Father. God's only Son stepped out of heaven, laid down his reputation, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He became the friend of the sinner. He embraced the people that the world rejected. There is beauty and majesty to the person of Jesus. See, when religion looked down its nose and told people to get out, Jesus embraced the prostitute. He embraced the drug dealer. He embraced the addict. Jesus was a friend of the sinner. Let me remind you why he deserves your praise. For while we were yet a sinner, he died to save us. Let me remind you that this man we call Jesus, this one we call Messiah, he is the healer who binds up the brokenhearted. He is the great physician. He cares about your need and your infirmity. He is the God who embraces the lepers. I need you to receive this. The Gospels tell us that when the lepers who were stricken with leprosy, it was a vastly contagious disease, when they approached Jesus, he didn't just pray for them from a distance and be like, all right, hope you get healed. We're going to speak that one just stretching hands. No, he embraced the leper and he loved them and embraced them. That's the God that we serve. He's not afraid to get dirty. He's not afraid to get down in the mire and the clay of our mess. He is amazing and wonderful. He is the sinless Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. He is the Almighty Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the one from everlasting to everlasting. I just wish you would give him praise if you're thankful for the person of Jesus. May our zeal always be directed to the name above all names. If you have your Bible, continue with me in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. But faith's way of getting right with God says, don't say in your heart, who will go up to heaven and bring Christ down to earth? And don't say who will go to the place of the dead to bring Christ back to life again. In fact, it says the message is very close at hand. It's on your lips and even in your heart. That message is the very message that we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. And it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. As we dissect the book of Romans chapter 10, I want to draw your attention to this statement in verse 5. For Moses writes that the law's way of making a person right with God requires obedience to all of its commands. Everybody say all. Now, when I first read this, and even as a pastor, I've tried to understand and wrap my mind around this concept. It perplexes me. The Bible says in multiple places that if you've broken one of the law, if you've broken one of the commandments, you're guilty of breaking them all. All right, so let's just pretend that there's 10. There's actually a whole lot more commandments than 10, but let's just say there's 10, right? And for me, if I'm the person who just broke one, I would be coming to Jesus and being like, hey, I got the other 9 right. Now, I mean, I know I broke one. I know I messed up with this one, but Lord, look, I got the other 9 right. Right? And like in high school, a 90, 9 out of 10, that's like an A, all right? Barely, but I'm in there, all right? So we're good, Jesus, we're good. But that's not what the Bible says. It says if you've broken one of the commandments, if you've transgressed in one area of the law, you are guilty of them all. How could this be? I want to show you just a real quick little illustration. It's not a real illustration. You just have to use your mind. Imagine a chain. Imagine a chain with 10 links in it. And each chain link represents a commandment. And you're holding on to the bottom of the chain. And there's a huge chasm below you. And you're holding on to the chain just barely. Now let me ask you what happens. What happens if just one of those chains snaps? What happens if just one link in that chain breaks? Bye-bye. It's over. If you break one, it's over for you, homie. If you break one, you're gone, down into the abyss. Are you tracking with what I'm saying? That's the power of what he's saying. If you've broken one, boom, the chain's gone. You're free falling into the abyss. Bye. In other words, if you've broken one law, if you've sinned one time, if you've transgressed one time, you are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, and there can be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Sin is a major deal. And if we've broken one commandment, we've broken them all. The law demands perfection from you. But the law was never given to prove you righteous. A police officer has never once pulled me over and said, congratulations, bro, you were going 34 and a 35. The law doesn't exist to prove you righteous. The law exists to prove you guilty. But here's the good news. Although we're all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us has transgressed, every one of us has made a mistake, every one of us has lived a selfish life and we've denied God to live in our own path and our own desires. But even in the midst of our sin and our shame, even though we've broken the chain, we've broken the law and the commandments, righteous is now available to you and righteousness is closer to you than you ever first believed. And what Paul is appealing to the Jews right here is he saying, even though you've broken the chain, even though you've broken the law, you are a sinner who is condemned. I need you to know that you are one prayer away from being forgiven. You are one confession away from being restored. Righteousness and salvation is closer to you than you ever first believed. And I know you may feel a million miles away from God. I know that you may feel eternally separated and there's a huge chasm between you and God. I know you may be overshadowed by your guilt and your shame, but I need you to know today that one call on the name of Jesus, you are closer to redemption. You are one prayer away from righteousness. And if you are thankful that he's one prayer away, one sentence away, I wish you'd give him praise and bless the name of the living God. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Paul's saying you don't have to scale all the way up to heaven to bring Jesus down. You don't have to descend into the abyss to bring Jesus up. In other words, you don't have to prove your righteousness. You don't have to work to be accepted by God. You have to receive him by faith. You are one prayer, one confession away from repentance and reconciliation. You don't have to go doing all these crazy things. You just call upon the name of the Lord. And if you will believe in your heart and if you will confess with your mouth, he is mighty to save. This is amazing. Y'all, isn't Romans amazing? This thing is wild, y'all. It's awesome. All right, now we're going to skip down to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And this is where we're going to hang our hat today. This is going to be the main text, and the sermon won't be super long, so don't get nervous, but we're going to hang right here for a minute. I'm going to read Romans 9 and 10 again. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. This is amazing. If you're taking notes here, I would really encourage you to write this down. Salvation is a covenant, not a contract. Salvation is a covenant, not a contract. I just need you to help me preach and look at your neighbor and tell him salvation is a covenant, not a contract. Tell him like you mean it. And listen, if there's anything you get out of this message today, I'm not even interested in you leaving hyped, high-fiving people. If you get anything out of today, I pray that you receive this point right here, because this will change your life. And I'm also going to give you a warning. There are few things that I will ever preach to you from this pulpit that will be more important to your salvation than what I'm about to say right here. Few things more important. So I pray that you lean into this and receive it. I need us really quickly to look at this passage with just a hint of caution. We can't look at this passage through the lens of Western civilization. We can't look at this as a contract, because if you do, here's what will happen. If you read this, if I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, I will be saved. And you think of it in terms of a contract. Okay, if I do this, God will do that. Then here's what the fruit will breed in your life. You'll be like the person who will say, well, I'm going to live however I want to. I'm going to treat my wife however. I'm going to treat my husband however. I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to live for me. And I'm good, because when I was 8, I prayed a prayer and I believed in my heart and I confessed with my mouth. And because back when I was 8, I believed it and I said it, I'm good with God. Everything's fine. I know there's no fruit in my life. I know I'm rude to everybody. I know I don't have peace. I know I don't have joy. I know I'm not living in relationship with God. I know I'm not reading the Bible. I'm not involved in the church. I know I don't pray, but I prayed when I was 8, so I'm good. In our Western civilization, we have a tendency, and we make a very grave mistake of looking at the text as though it is written in Western form, like this is a contract. Salvation is not a contract. It is a covenant. Contracts speak to business. Covenant speaks to relationship. I want you to look a little deeper at this, okay? When we look at this passage, we have to look at it through the lens of the person of Jesus, and we have to look at it through the lens of the rest of Scripture. If this guy over here, who's looking at it as a contract, is right, he says, well, I believed when I was 8. I confessed with my mouth when I was 8. We're good. What does the Bible really mean when it says, did you believe in your heart? Because the Bible says that even the demons and even Satan himself believes that he is God. Even Satan believes that he is Yahweh, El Elyon, Jehovah Jireh. He believes that he's God. And if belief alone were what it takes, then even Satan and the demons would qualify for redemption, but they don't. Scripture is talking about something deeper. It's talking about a belief that's not surface level. It's talking about a covenant and a belief that is so firmly rooted in you that it alters the course of your living, that it alters the course of your thinking. What did Jesus teach, and what does the rest of the Bible teach about this? It teaches that a person who truly believes that Christ is Lord, their life is changed. Their thinking changes. Their speech changes. Their actions, their behaviors, it changes. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, who came to him in the cover of night? Nicodemus came up, snuck up on Jesus so to not be seen by his peers. And he says, how is it that a man would inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus did not turn to him and say, well, just really believe it and just say it one time and you're good. He said, hey, Nicodemus, you will never see the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. In other words, Nicodemus, if you really believe me, if you really believe I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then it will alter the way you're thinking. True faith changes something on the inside of you. True faith enters you into a covenant, not a contract. True faith alters the way in which we see the world. Salvation is not about escaping hell. Jesus didn't go to the cross just so that you could get out of hell. Jesus is not a fire escape. Jesus died on the cross to reconcile you to God, to bring you into a relationship with the Father, to bring you into a covenant with God Almighty. God is not just looking for a bunch of people that he can be a hero to, that he can save from the furnace of hell. He's looking for people who will be sons and daughters. He's looking for people who will be his bride. He's looking for people who actually love him for him and not just what he can do for them. He's looking for a people that actually want to get to know him, that want to delve into a relationship with him. And I promise you, the Western Church, the Church of America, we must have a shift in our thinking, in our believing. And we cannot look at God as a contract. What can you do for me? How can you bless me? How can you benefit me? We have to have a change of heart, a change of philosophy, and begin to look at our salvation as a covenant. Lord, I have become one with you. I died to who I used to be. It's no longer about me, myself, and I, but it's about you. It's a relationship, and I want to live in such a way that I don't damage our relationship. This is not a contract. It's a covenant. Marriage is one of the few covenants that we still practice in our world today. This point right here is inspired by Greg Boyd, who's one of the leading theologians in the world today. Marriage is one of the few covenants that we still practice today in America. And increasingly, more and more, we treat it like a contract, not a covenant. Because see, a true contract is rooted in mistrust. A contract is saying, I expect you to disappoint me. I expect you to fail me. I expect you to let me down. So I'm going to protect myself just in case. When you go and apply for a mortgage and you go to the closing table and they give you a stack of documents like this thick, it's not a covenant. It's a contract. And the reason that they give you that is because they've had a lot of jokers over the decades who promised to pay back $250,000 and then they didn't. They went missing. So out of that distrust and out of that hurt and out of that default and disappointment, they've now moved to a contractual way of living, and they've said, all right, you can have this so long as you do this, so long as you adhere to these rules. And in our world, we treat our only covenant, our marriages, the same way. We're like, well, look, you do this for me, and I'll do this for you if I feel like it. In contracts, we look for maximum return with minimal investment. We do the same thing with God. We are guilty of this sin, Church of America. I need you to know this. We look to God as a contract. What can you do to me? Can you heal me? Can you bless me? Can you give me joy? Can you give me peace? Can you bail me out of this trouble that I'm in? And I'm going to give you a little bit of time. I'm just going to give you a little bit of investment if it's convenient to me. But really, God, I just need you to do your part. And this is a one-sided affair. I'm going to live how I want to live because I prayed a prayer when I was 8. You are in a contract, not a covenant. And I'm pleading with you today to begin to see your salvation in a new light. Begin to see it in a new way. Because when you truly understand what salvation is, it is a covenantal promise. It is a covenantal relationship. It changes you. And no longer is it a one-sided affair, but it's how can I bless you, Lord? How can I give back to you? How can I be a blessing to you? And a contract is based on the absence of trust, but a covenant is centered on trust. A covenant says, I really believe you. I trust you that you'll be faithful. I trust you that you'll love me for better or worse, for richer or poorer. I trust you. I have faith in you. I wonder this morning in your walk with God, is it a contract or is it a covenant? Contracts are about business. Covenants are about relationship. I want you to think about this real fast. Where are my married folk at? You married up in here? Let's give it up for the married people. What's up, married people? Hi. I'm not married yet, working on it. But I already know this. The moment that you make that permanent commitment, It changes the way you think. It changes the way you live. It changes your lens, your perspective on life, or at least it should, if you're entering a covenant. I can tell you this, we've been engaged for a month now. Hello, what's up? So it's new life for me. And it's already changing the way I see the world. It's already changing the way I think. It's already changing the decisions that I make. For example, I try to eat a little healthier now. All right, so not Chick-fil-A 10 times a week, all right? That may not be an exaggeration, I don't know. Anyway, so like last week at the office, I brought my lunch all week. And now for you, you know, that may be normal, but for me, that's like a big deal because I'm about Chick-fil-A. So anyway, but now I gotta start thinking about saving money. I gotta start thinking about eating healthier. I gotta start thinking about my decisions and my actions because now my life and my decisions affect somebody else. It's no longer just about me. It's no longer about me living like a bachelor, doing whatever, living like a slob, trash all over the place. Now I got my decisions affect somebody else. And the moment that that clicks in your mind, you begin to alter the behavior in the course of your life. The problem is many of us have still failed to realize that our actions, our decisions, and our behaviors actually affect God. You have entered into a covenant with Him. Your decisions affect more than just you. You are not in a contract. You're in a covenant. If you're believing and understanding the words coming out of my mouth, just give Him praise and thank Him that He would accept us into that covenant. My God. The way you think changes. Your priorities shift. People who are saved, they are born again. It doesn't mean that they're perfect. Born again people doesn't mean you never make a mistake. It means that the way you see the world has changed. And it means that if you go back to sinning like you used to, there's something that stirs inside of you that's just not okay with that. You can't go back to sinning like you used to because you've had a change of heart. The sin that you used to do, love, and revel in, now it burdens you, it bothers you, it concerns you, it doesn't sit right with you because you have a new heart, a new nature, a new spirit. Former things have passed away, and in Christ all things are made new. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. That's well-appropriated enthusiasm. Come on, somebody, I love it. Not only does it change the way we think, but I want you to listen to this. When you truly enter into a covenant with somebody, what they love starts to become the things that you love. I'm going to give you an example, help you understand. So now with Christina, she's got me watching Lifetime movies. It's embarrassing. I know this is recorded. Well, it's out there now. So anyway, before her, BC, before Christina in my life, okay, she actually spells it with a K. Anyway, before her, my TV stayed on one channel, ESPN, all day, every day. I didn't even know what Lifetime was. I thought it was like Hallmark or something. I didn't even know. But now spending time with her, like, she likes Lifetime movies. I don't know what you think about Lifetime movies. I'm not here to take a survey, but I'm just trying to tell you that now the things that she loves, I start to like it. I don't know if I can use the love word yet, but I like it. I at least watch it, okay? But it works for the point. It works for the point. When you fall in love with the Father, when you fall in love with Jesus, when you walk in a covenant with Him, the things that He loves, you begin to love. The people that He loves, you begin to love. The coworker that you want to drop kick, you start to have a little mercy for them. Because in your relationship with Jesus, you know that He loves them. You know that He died for them. You know that He rescued, He did everything He could to rescue their soul. When you understand you're in a covenant, it changes your heart. It changes your desires, and the things that you love begin to look like His. You'll start to love the things God loves. You'll start to despise the things God despises, all by being in a relationship with Him, and that is being born again. And I just want to ask you this morning, is your salvation a contract? Or is it a covenant? Do you understand that you have entered in when you said I do to Jesus? When you said yes to Jesus, you said no to everybody else in the world. And when you got married, when you stood at that altar and you said I do to your wife, or you said I do to your husband, when you said I do to her, you said I don't to everybody else. And when you got saved and you said I do to Jesus, yes to Jesus, you said no to every other false ideology, every other idol, every other sinful way of living. When you said yes to Jesus, you said no to everything else, and your decisions and your lifestyle affect God Almighty. Do you believe the words coming out of my mouth? Do you believe it? Father, help us. And I'm thankful that like the prophet Hosea, who married a prostitute, and she left him, abandoned him, he came back for her every single time and spent everything he had to redeem her to himself. And you might have been in this place today and you didn't realize that you were in a covenant till now. You've been sinning, living how you want to, ignoring his feelings, ignoring his emotions, ignoring the damage that it does to your relationship with him. But I want you to know today, you have not gone too far. You have not run too far. You cannot escape the love of the Father. And just like Hosea pursued that wife, the Father pursues you, even in your adultery, even in your disobedience, even in your blatant disrespect and rejection of him. He is pursuing you today. The Father is coming back to you today with arms wide open, drawing you to himself, saying, come back to me. Come back to me just the way you are. I love you. I will receive you as you are. What an awesome God. What an awesome God. In closing today, I want you to look with me to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? That is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring the good news. This is incredible, incredible. How can they call on his name if they don't believe? How will they ever believe if they never hear? And how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how will anyone preach to them unless they are sent? This is one of the most powerful and profound portions of Romans 10. The proper context of this passage is Paul is appealing yet again to the Jews in Rome, and he's saying to them, you have no excuse for not believing. You have no excuse for not repenting. You can't throw your hands up in the air and say, well, nobody told me, nobody warned me, nobody prayed for me, because Paul's saying, I'm telling you right now. I'm begging with you right now. I'm pleading with you right now. You have no excuse, Jews. But the flip side of this passage and how it applies to you and I is simply this. Every person who is in a covenant relationship with Jesus, he is not just your Savior, he is your Lord. And when we agreed to Jesus, when we said yes to Jesus, when we said I do to Jesus, we came under his mission. His mission became our mission. His heart became our heart. The things that he loved, we love. If you are a child of God in a covenant relationship with God, evangelism is not an option for you. Reaching out to your coworkers, your peers, your classmates, your relatives who don't know Jesus, it's not an option. The church of today has become dormant. We've become apathetic, lackadaisical. We just glazed over and we're like, well, the preacher will do it. We'll just hit share on Facebook. I mean, hey, do that, but that's not enough. We wait for the church. We wait for the staff. We wait for the leaders of the church to go and do it. You go win the city. But that's not the gospel. That's not the covenant. And that's not the call. You are not just co-heirs with Christ and all of his blessings, but you are co-heirs with Christ and his mission. And Romans 10 is a clear call to every one of you who has believed on the name of Jesus to get involved. How will Charlotte ever know unless someone tells them? And how will anyone tell them unless the church mobilizes to go? How will your friend, how will your relative, how will your brother, how will your sister, how will they ever know of the goodness of Jesus? How will they ever stop striving to earn God's approval and receive it by grace? How will they know unless the church goes? Earlier in this worship set, we sang a song that said there's an army that's rising up. God is assembling his people. He is amassing a movement, and that is the local church. There is an army that's rising up in this place, and God has commissioned us to go and make disciples. The Great Commission at the close of the book of Matthew, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all my commands. The first part of the Great Commission is go. Look at your neighbor with a little attitude and tell them, go. That didn't sound like a suggestion to me, did it you? Did Jesus say, go if you feel like it? Go if you're having a good day? Go if you're feeling friendly this morning? Go is not an option. Go is a commandment. We are in a covenant relationship with him, and he is calling his church to go. I want you to look one more place with me. John chapter 1, verse 40. This is an account of the early disciples and the charge to them. Listen to this. John chapter 1, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard that John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you have been called Cephas," which means Peter. So I want to read right there. A little bit rude of Jesus to change his name on the first interaction, but Jesus can do whatever he wants to do. The point here is I want you to watch this closely. Andrew, who had been a disciple of John the Baptist, encountered Jesus, received him as Messiah, entered into a covenantal salvation. He received Jesus by faith. And his first reaction to receiving Christ was to go and tell his brother, Simon, and to bring him to Jesus. Let me tell you, something happens when you fall in love with Jesus, when you understand your relationship with him and your covenant with him, you can't help but tell everybody about the goodness of Jesus. Andrew just ran and told that because he had seen the goodness of Jesus and he knew Jesus was like nobody else, and he had to share him with Simon Peter. When I first met Christina, I ran and told that to everybody. I was like, you got to meet her. She's amazing. People be walking away from me, and I'd be like, no, but for real, she's awesome. You should meet her. Because when you enter into a relationship with somebody and you love them, you care about them, you want to tell everybody about the person that you found. And when you fall in love with Jesus, you can't help but run and tell that and tell everybody of the goodness of Jesus. Y'all, we have the greatest news the world's ever heard. We have the answer for a hurting, broken, lost, and dying world. Washington will never change, Charlotte. I promise you. The political arena will never change them because they don't have the answer. You do. Jesus is the answer. He's the hope of the world. Everybody in creation was created incomplete, with a void so large in their heart that it could only be filled by the one who made it, by the Creator himself. You and I have the answer, but until we tell them, until they taste and see, they will look to fill that emptiness in their life with drugs, alcohol, sex, perversion, selfish ambition, everything, you name it, and it will never be enough. The world is empty. They are searching and they are lost without him. But you have the answer. We have found him. Like Andrew went to Simon, you can go to your peers, you can go to your co-workers, you can go to your relatives and say, this Jesus isn't who you thought he was. He's not the angry deity who's out to kill and destroy and condemn. He's not the God you thought he was. He's full of mercy. He's rich in mercy. And he loves you. He doesn't demand you to change and come to him. He just says, come to me as you are, and I'll transform you, and I'll leave you better than how I found you. He'll fill you with purpose. He'll fill you with peace, with hope, with an understanding of why you were created. But church, this commission is not just to the church at Rome. This commission is to you. And to I today, that we may see our cities, our schools, our campuses, our workplaces a better place because of the person of Jesus. We're going to do something here in just a moment called Operation Andrew. That's the name of it, but I want to explain it really fast. It's derived from this text in 1 John where Andrew fell in love with Jesus and then he brought his brother to Jesus. In the fall of 2016, in this church, I challenged everybody to take a green post-it note and to write the name of a family member, a friend, a coworker, somebody that does not know Jesus on that card. And I told them to do three things. I said, I want you to pray. I want you to intercede for that person. Pray that God would open their heart. He would soften them and make them ready to receive the gospel. That we keep them safe, keep them healthy, keep them alive. That they would receive the truth. We told them to invest relationally in those cards, in the people, their names. Invest in them. Listen, evangelism and reaching the world, it's done sacrificially. You can't just be like a street preacher, hey, turn and burn, homie, you're going to hell. It's over. That doesn't, y'all, can you, we just stop doing that. You're pushing people away. They don't care what you know. They want to know that you care. Invest in these people. Don't just pray for them, but invest relationally in their life. Take them to lunch. Invite them over to your house. Eat a donut with them. I don't care. Take them to Topgolf. Do something. Invest relationally in their life. And then third, invite them to know Jesus or invite them to church. I want you to pick up, there's a green card, a green post-it note in front of you in every seat. I want you to grab it and I want you to hold it in your hand right now. And this is the altar response today. This is the response to the message. Before you do anything with it, I just want you to hold it in your hand right here. And this is for those of you who have already decided to follow Jesus. This is for those of you who are already repented of your sin. If you haven't made the decision to follow Jesus, this isn't for you yet. But those of you who have the green post-it note, I want you to hold it and I want you to pray this prayer with me. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Great Commission. We thank you, Father, that you sent your son, Jesus, to die for us. And right now, Lord, this salvation, this covenant that we've received is so amazing, we can't keep it to ourselves. We got to share you with somebody else. In fact, it's not an option, it's a calling. Lord, I pray that right now you would speak to your people the name of the person you want them to pray for, invest in, and invite. I pray, Lord, that you would drop that name in their mind, in their heart. Lord, let them know who that person is right now in Jesus' name. Make it clear to them in Jesus' name, amen. Church, I want you to take it, there's a pen with every card. I want you right now to go ahead and write that name of that person that's on your heart. I want you to write the name of that person that doesn't know the Lord. I want you to write their name on that green post-it note. And as the ushers come forward, this is the person that I want to challenge you. Over the next 6 weeks, everybody say 6 weeks. I want you to intercede for them. I want you to invest relationally in their life. And I want you to invite them to church in 6 weeks. What you're seeing there to your left and to your right are a bunch of empty chairs. Every empty chair represents a life, a brother, a daughter, a son, a sister, somebody that doesn't know Jesus right now. And I want you right now, church, I want you to go ahead and take that card, that green post-it note, and I want you to go ahead and put it on an empty seat right now. Go ahead, get up out of your seat right now and put that green card, stick it on a chair that's empty right now. Symbolizing that we're gonna reach these people, we're gonna pray for these people, intercede for these names. These aren't just random people. Jesus didn't just die for random people. He died for the world, the lost, the hurting, the broken. Your brothers, your sisters, your family. And there were already some green notes on it from the 9:30 service. I want you to take a moment real quick and just look around. Look at those notes. Look at those green notes on the sections to the left and to the right of you. I want you to look at that. And I want you to imagine what would happen if everybody reached somebody. What would happen if everybody interceded for somebody? What happened if everybody reached somebody? In 6 weeks from now, it's September the 9th. You should write that down or make a mental note of it. On September the 9th, we're going to do a baptism service right here. How many of you have ever been to a baptism service at Vision Church? You've been to one? Aren't they amazing? Come on, tell somebody. Tell the people who've never been. This is amazing. We set this baptismal up right in the middle of this gymnasium. And with every person that we baptize, we give them the opportunity to share their testimony, to share their story of why they're going public with their faith. And it never fails. When we do that here, people all over this room are inspired. People get saved literally every time we do a baptism. Because when they hear their story, they say, well, if God could deliver them, God can deliver me. If God can forgive him, God can forgive me. If God can save him, God can save me. And that's the power of the water baptism. So these green cards, these people, we are going to intercede, we're going to invest in them, and we're going to invite them to that service in 6 weeks from now. And that service, I'm not going to be preaching to the church crowd. I'm preaching the gospel to these people in truth and in love, and we're believing that God is going to do great and mighty things. Does anybody believe that God will answer that? He will move? He will. I'm wrapping this sermon up, but I got to tell you, I started by telling you that in the fall of 2016, we did this. And at the time, our church was much, much smaller. We only had one service, and we had one seating section that was about as big as this one right here, and we had pipe and drape that went on either side of it. Just a baby church. And we did this exact message. We did this exact thing right here. And 30% of our church, not everybody, 30% of our church participated. And they interceded, they invested, and they brought somebody with them. And do you realize on that one Sunday, random Sunday in November, six people repented and publicly gave their life to Jesus Christ in this place. Can we give the Lord praise? Six people. That's amazing. It's amazing. Some of them were atheist. Some of them were agnostic. Some of them had never been to church before in their life. And all because somebody decided to selfishly invest, intercede, and invite them. They were touched by heaven. And many of those people we still have a relationship with today. They're connected either to this church or other churches around the city. It is fruitful. And this is a prayer that God will always answer. He will move in our lives. Right now, in closing, let's stretch our hands towards these green post-it notes. As we close today, we're going to pray over these names. Father, we thank you so much for the power of the gospel. We thank you for your love towards us. Help us, Lord, to be brave. Help our zeal to be directed towards you and towards the lost. Help us to love these people like you love them. Help us to love the lost like Paul loved the lost. Lord, I pray that you would soften their hearts even now. You would touch them even now, God. Prepare the way for them to receive the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up their hearts, and Lord, that you would open up our mouths, that we would be courageous, we would be tenacious in our faith, we would be unashamed of the gospel. And I pray, Lord God, that in 6 weeks from now, that this church would be filled with those names, those children, those sons, those daughters, those uncles, those brothers. Lord, bring them, and I pray that you would touch them, and that many would come to know you as Savior and Lord, and enter into the covenant of salvation. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Why don't you stand to your feet all over this place, and let's worship and bless the name of the Lord.